following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hey, open your Bibles up to Leviticus and chapter 24, and most likely we'll make it to 25 tonight. In Leviticus tonight, we are obviously continuing where we left off. And there's going to be some little elements tonight. It's going to be probably a little bit of an eyebrow raise on a couple of these because it's so different from what we experience here in our culture, but not other places around the world. So let me pray before we jump in. And everybody okay if I just jump in? All right, good. Father God, thank you for every word of your word. All of it, Lord, as Paul said in his letters, it's inspired, it's from you, Lord, and you have it here for the purpose of helping us to grow, Lord, to become what you want us to be, to instruct our lives, to restore our lives, to draw us back to you, Lord, and to equip us, Father, to serve you in many, many ways. So we open our hearts to your word and just pray that you would speak to us tonight from this wonderful book and challenging book of Leviticus, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're almost done with Leviticus. But tonight in chapter 24, it is a chapter of contrast tonight in 24. It really is, and I want to show you what we're going to be looking at. You're going to see in chapter 24, we're going to talk about bread, and we're going to talk about blasphemy, probably one of your least favorite subjects. And then we're going to talk about vengeance, which all of us from time to time have maybe had that moment where you gritted your teeth and, oh, I'm going to show them. And we're going to talk about limitation on that. The first part is a call to come to the table. That's where we'll start. And then a case of extreme judgment. And then laws limiting payback. So I want to go first to take a look at this holy place. This is what we're all looking at right now. And in verse 1, I'll leave it up on the screen while we read the first passage here. Verse 1 through 9, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn brightly.'" Not just olive oil for the bread to dip it in, but olive oil for the lamps to light up the tabernacle. And then verse 3 says, "Then outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He," that's Aaron, "shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually, and you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah." How many of you have an ephah measurement at home? 2/10 of an ephah. It turns out that it's about 4 quarts of flour for 1 loaf of bread. So these are big, big loaves of bread. So 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. "You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." In other words, fresh bread on the Sabbath being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. I assume that the children of Israel would be the ones, and maybe it went around. Maybe it went around the tribes. "Is it your turn to bake the bread for the tabernacle?" And so it appears that it would have been something that came from within the congregation there as a memorial forever by fire. Every Sabbath day it would be brought in by the children of Israel. Verse 9, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons." Who gets to eat the bread? They got to eat the bread. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So we move to the holy place. And inside, we're talking about the tent of meeting. Now, you could call this whole thing a tent, but if it's a tent, it doesn't have a ceiling over all of it. The outside awnings were just the fence. A real tall Hebrew could look over it, but there weren't a whole lot of really tall Hebrews. There were some pretty tall Philistines. We know of one that was about 9 feet tall. But that was to just to keep everybody else out. It was open-air courtyard out in the middle. But then inside what is depicted here as a gray tent of or gray roof over the tent and the burgundy sides, inside of that, we're going to move inside. And what you would see, very, very sparse furniture inside. There was the altar of incense, the blue curtain. On the other side of that is what? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This is the holy place, but the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, was where the ark was. We're not going in there tonight, so we won't talk about that any further. But that's beyond that. But right outside was that incense table. And the incense was to burn on there nonstop. Two big handfuls of incense with the mixture that we've talked about already was put on there in the morning, and another two handfuls was put on there at night, and it would be burning all night long, representing the, who knows, the what? The prayers of the people that are going up somewhere nonstop. God never has a day off from hearing from us and answering our prayers. So the altar of incense was there, the menorah or the lampstand was on this side. And it wasn't really like a candlestick. There would be little bowls on the top of each one of those branches where there would be oil and a wick, and that would burn. On the other side, the table of the showbread. So that's where we are right now, inside the holy place. And the point of this first part, these first nine verses, is, and I love this, that there's this invitation to come into the holy place. There's an invitation to sit down and have a meal with God. How many loaves of bread are over there on that table? There's 12 of them. 12. What would that possibly relate to? The 12 tribes of Israel. There's a loaf representing each one. There's a loaf for you if you were a Levite. There was a loaf for you if you were a tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah or Benjamin representing you. Now, you as a Benjamite did not get to eat it. Although there's one time in Scripture, one time in the story of Israel, where someone who wasn't a Levite came and said, "Me and my guys were really hungry. And we're running from King Saul, and there's nothing to eat. Can we get some of that bread that's on the table in there?" And there was an exception made. As Ahimelech said, okay, was it Ahimelech or Abimelech? I think it was Ahimelech. And he said, "Well, as long as your men have kept themselves pure from women, there's been no sexual activity for a certain amount of days." They said, "No, we haven't even been around women for a while, so may we have the bread." And they allowed them to eat that bread because they were hungry, maybe even to the point of starving, who knows, but really they needed the strength for the battle that they were about to fight. So very interesting that God didn't, you know what's missing in there? You know, this is all a worship center. This whole tabernacle, let me back up, the whole thing here is all about worship. But what's missing, if this is kind of as close as most people would ever get to the worship center, the heart of it in the Holy of Holies, what's missing? There's no musical instruments in there. How can you worship without music? Well, music had nothing to do with worship in the first chapters of the Bible. Nothing. In fact, I've said this many times, but in Genesis, you have to go all the way to chapter 22 before you even have the word worship used. And it's used by Abraham when God has told him, give me your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God underscored that. The one that you love, the inference might be, as my pastor Chuck said so many years ago, the inference might be whom you've begun to love, maybe even more than you love me. And God just wanted to establish that proper order in his life. And so they go out and they make the journey to the mountain where they're going up. God says, "I'll show you the place." And so however he showed them the place, they found the place. And then Abraham turns to the servants who came with him and he said, "You men stay here. My son and I will go into the mountain and we will worship." And what's not written in that chapter in our English Bibles, it's behind there in the Hebrew. He says, "Oh, hey, buddy, go get my guitar." No, he didn't. They weren't going there to sing. My generation hijacked the word worship and turned it into a musical exercise. You cannot, I haven't found anywhere in Scripture where we can really validate the basic biblical understanding. There's a cultural understanding of what we call worship, but the biblical understanding of worship has zero to do with singing a song to God. And even when Jesus is on the scene and the woman at the well has a question about worship, where should we worship, this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus said, the Father's looking for worshipers that will worship in spirit and truth. He's still not talking about music. He's not talking about lyrics even. He's talking about our heart and our soul and the entirety of who we are. And I'd love to put these two together for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And John chapter 4, Jesus says, Jesus said, the Father is searching for worshipers, searching, looking for worshipers. And God says through the prophet to King Asa, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth in order to prove himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. A person whose heart is completely the Lord, you know what they are? They're a worshiper. It's a surrender of my life to God. Now, I'm not down on calling what we just did worship, as long as you know that's the B definition at best in your dictionary. The A definition of worship biblically is the surrender of our life and our loyalty to God. And I tell you, I wish the whole congregation would always sing out with loud and strong voices and passion to God. But what we call worship these days, the Bible calls it praise. And that's not a downgrade of that, what we do when we lift up our voices and we sing out to God with our whole heart. So what's going on in this center here is it's really supposed to be a reflection of our worship to God. There's a sacrifice that's made, but there's no musical instruments in there. That's I kind of got detracted from that. How many of you have no problem being distracted all by yourself? You don't need anybody to distract you. I can do that so easily all the time I do it. But I just noticed that the thing that's missing in there is what we couldn't imagine doing our gatherings without. And that's worship and singing, musical instruments and all of that. It's not about a set of songs. It involves sacrifice of our life to God. So getting started in the holy place here, as we come in for a landing, and we're almost there in the book of Leviticus, Moses brings us to the table of the Lord. And it's this invitation that it is time to eat. Come and sit down with the God who's invited you to be with him. A call to be there in that place with him. And I look for all kinds of depictions on the showbread. I'm not sure what's in the little dishes on the top. It looks like raspberries to me. That's not in the recipe, but maybe that's what they're saying as far as maybe what they're depicting there is the frankincense. And that's an odd thing. Because you know anything about frankincense? You know what it is? It's a very aromatic resin that comes off of a certain kind of a tree in that region of the world. Can you imagine sprinkling that on the bread and then, oh, lucky you, you're a Levite, you get to eat that bread. I would imagine what they did, if it's something like that, and maybe it was sort of a symbolic sprinkling of the resin of the frankincense over it. And I imagine if you were a Levite and there's still that resin laying on top of the bread after it's been baked and after it's been placed on the table, you'd probably do what we all used to like to do with the crust when we were kids. Mom, can you cut the crust off that? Can you scrape the resin off of my bread? And so I don't know that they would eat it. It would be a very, very, I think, distasteful thing to eat, but it was supposed to speak about, again, our worship before the Lord as we sit with him. So there's these 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, and there was a place at the table for absolutely every member of the family of Israel. And the bread was changed every week, like we read, and this is the bread that David would have come and eaten. It was flat bread. It was unleavened bread. And so it would be easy to stack it up that way, but I've also seen it sort of laid out in two rows of six, and however it was, they knew where it was, and they knew what it represented. This was about fellowship with God. And I want to slow down and say this to you. This is that invitation for you and me to sit down at the table with our God. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll open the door, I'll come in and eat with you. I have something that'll nourish you. I have something that'll fill you. God invites us to the table. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm what you've been looking for to fill up that emptiness in your gut. I'm the one that you've been after all of this time. But this was a fellowship meal with God, and we're invited to that table too. And I think of communion, where we usually do that here on the first Wednesday night of every month, and that invitation for us to come to a very different meal. A very different meal than the Passover meal. This was the meal that came basically after, although they kind of started it at the very beginning when Jesus sat down. He picked up a cup, not a paper cup, but he picked up a cup and started the dinner by saying, "Oh, I've been looking forward to this dinner." This is not the beginning of communion. It was the first cup that would initiate the flow of all the courses that would be coming to the table. And then it says, then after dinner, Jesus took, and it really could be put this way, Jesus took some leftovers, some leftover bread that was still on the table. It was the leftover matzah. It was the leftover unleavened bread. And he gave it new significance. And he said, this is my body, my bread. I am the bread of life. This is my body that was broken for you. Eat this and remember me. And then at the close of the supper, he picks up that last cup and he said, this represents my blood. This is my blood. This represents the blood of the new covenant that is shed for the sins of the world. And he said, take this in like manner and remember what I've done. The real difference between the Passover meal of our Jewish friends and our communion meal with Jews and Gentiles, whoever believes in Christ, is that our meal has nothing sour in it. It has nothing bitter. There's no bitter herbs on the communion table. Why would that be? Because Jesus, I see him mouthing the words there. Because Jesus took the bitter. He took the bitterness of our sin. He took the bitterness of that pain on the cross. So that he took the bitter, so we get the what? We get the sweet. And I love to say that communion is a sweet reminder for us that our sins have been forgiven. Now, I want to write a little book on communion with about four or five different things that the Lord has shown me over these close to 50 years of serving him as a pastor. And I see communion as the feast of the forgiven. You've probably heard me say that before. It's the feast of the forgiven. It's nobody coming to try to prove they're worthy, but to rejoice in the fact that the worthy one was slain for us. And so he invites us to the table, and it's all nothing bitter. There's no wasabi on this table. There's no hot English mustard on this table. Anybody ever try hot English mustard? We were living in Australia. And went to I think it was a Sizzler there, and I said, hey, do you guys have any mustard? And they said, well, mate, we got some hot English mustard, and they said, yeah, I'm thinking, yeah, bring that. How hot can anything English be? And I put that stuff on there like I put ketchup on stuff, and it lit me up. But there's nothing that'll burn you, nothing that burns you in the meal that God's called us to, because Jesus was the one that got burned for our sins. But now, we're hit with a reminder that not everybody wants to come to the Lord's table. See, there's this awesome invitation for tribe after tribe to come. They're represented there. God wants to fellowship with them. He's with them in the middle of whatever they happen to be going through. And now in verses 10 through 16, well, it gets a little bit dark. So let's look at it again. Or let's look at it for the first time, actually. Verse 10, it says, and now the Son, this is right after this, table time with Jesus. This little narrative is stuck in here. Just a story. There's only a couple of stories like this throughout the book of Leviticus. But it says, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was a what? Was an Egyptian. Yes, that happened. It went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Nobody's dying. They're just fighting each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith. You know what that means? Shelomith. It means peaceful. Shalom. The peace is right in her name, the peaceful one, Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on him, his head, as witnesses. And let all the congregation rebuke him? No. Stone him. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now jump down to verse 23, because 17 to 22 is a little insert at a teaching moment with the children of Israel. It says, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. It's harsh judgment. It is definitely what you would have to call extreme judgment. For a fight, it wasn't a fight. It was the blasphemy. It was the cursing of God by this half Israeli, half Egyptian man. Doesn't say young man, doesn't say boy. It wasn't a boy, it wasn't a child. It was an adult that really should have known better. And so it's a harsh judgment. Once again, this happens at a beginning point. We're at the inauguration of something, and you see that throughout the scripture. When God has started something new, there's the thing we usually look at when we talk about this is in the book of Acts, when there was this movement of mercy going through the church, and people were selling their land, and they were selling they were emptying their garages, having garage sales and whatever, and they were giving the money to the poor. They were distributing what they had. And you remember, what were their names? Ananias and Sapphira. How many of you get them mixed up sometimes with Priscilla and Aquila, and you call them the wrong thing? There's a good couple and there's a bad couple there, but Priscilla and Aquila are the good couple. But Ananias and Sapphira came up with this scheme. Hey, we want to give. We just don't want to give all. And that was fine. They didn't have to give all. But they pretended like they did because they wanted maybe the pat on the back. They wanted to be seen on the donors, you know, chart. And they gave it all. Look, they gave it all. But they both lied. They colluded together to make themselves look more merciful than they were. Is that a huge violation? Well, God established the fact that we don't operate that way. And those two died that day when they came in and gave a false report on how much they had given. And and there's more to say about that, but it was at the beginning point of the church when there's such a beautiful thing. It's almost like what Jesus said in John chapter 17 when he was praying, oh, Father, make them one so the world will believe. And it looked like that was happening. And then there's this deception in the middle of it. And God brings down a harsh punishment or judgment. I don't think that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell, but they lost their lives that day as an example. Is anybody thankful that God doesn't treat the white lie the same as he treated that in that day? And the point was, listen, let's clean up our act. Same thing here, I think is the point. It's a harsh judgment as God was beginning the inauguration of this holy place. This was a huge step forward for them, giving them this place to connect with, where they knew God was there among them and he was showing his presence day after day. So the son of this Jewish woman and the Egyptian dad, and of course, like I said, there were mixed families. We're going to run into that again as they make their way towards the promised land, and there's the mixed multitude issue, and they can't make up their mind which way they want to go. Or at least it was a child from that mix who was half Jewish and half Egyptian. And maybe dad stayed in Egypt. We don't know where dad is, but apparently the woman is there. And maybe dad just stayed, let mom go. If she wanted to go off with all of her Jewish friends, that was fine. You go on your way and whatever it was. But Miss Peaceful is not going to be peaceful much longer. And it's commendable that I think the congregation waited to seek God on this. It wasn't a rush to judgment. They knew it was a serious thing that he had done when he blasphemed God, but it wasn't a rush to judgment. And yet God somehow made it clear that the price would be high in this particular case. There's something to remember, I think, in this moment, that God had proven himself as a deliverer. This man, young man, however old he was, he'd been along for the ride. He knew about the God who parted the Red Sea. He knew about the God that provided manna. He knew about the God that had provided in so many ways. He knew about the fire. He saw the fire in the cloud every single day. And yet in the midst of his anger, in the midst of this fight, this fist fight with another Jewish young man, he curses and he just, and we have it on record exactly what he said. He said, "Your God is a," I don't know what he said exactly, but it was something as he blasphemed the name of God, using the name of Yahweh and then cursing in the same breath that God said that far and no further. And he allowed that to be an example that day for that young man. And there's no way of saying it, but it definitely was a very, very harsh judgment. But I'm reminded at this point, I don't think I could get by this without talking about the blasphemy that we're warned about in the New Testament. In fact, turn to it. I was just going to put it up here on the screen, but you need to know where this is. It's in Matthew chapter 12. Let me mark my place back here so I can get back here easily. Matthew chapter 12, and this is Jesus talking himself. Listen to what he has to say about blasphemy. This is one of those questions, again, that gets called into pastors and called into pastors' perspective all the time. And here's how it goes. Verse 31, "I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible too, says, "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Somebody say hallelujah. Except. Here we go. "But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." Does it sound like the Holy Spirit's more sensitive than Jesus? He doesn't like to be offended. There's a real important thing to know about this. This isn't just about a momentary, off the cuff, in a fit of temper, speaking against the Holy Spirit or criticizing the Holy Spirit. It's not about that anyway. Blasphemy is something that is said. It's something that you say. It's not just the way you live. It's something that you say. And in the case of very different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I want you to see this up on the board and why it's unforgivable. Because it's not a momentary thing that you do or that I would do. Look at this. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual and deliberate confession of a person who is speaking or continues to speak against or is resisting the continual work of the Holy Spirit who's calling and drawing them to salvation in Jesus Christ. You could say it's a lifelong rejection of the gospel. It's a lifelong confession by saying, "I don't believe that." While the Holy Spirit is prompting you and prodding you, you could even say pulling, drawing, whatever verb you want to use there, drawing you to a place where you just simply say what? Well, there's 1,000 different ways to say it. But you say, "Jesus, I need you. Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross." And you hear the gospel over and over and over again. And your friends come to you over and over and over again. You know what I was doing? You know what I was in the process of doing? From 1969 through most of 1970, and I've spoken about this several times, I know, probably many, many times, actually, to be honest. I've talked about those 14 or more people who shared the gospel with me. And I said, "Not interested." I said it with my mouth. I said, "I'm not interested. I'm happy that works for you. I'm glad that that works for you. I don't need that. I don't want that." Or I said, "I've been there." And I just kept turning my back and turning my back and turning my back and walking away. What did I commit the unforgivable sin? No, because on November 9th, I said yes. How many of you had somebody witness to you, different people witness to you before you came to Christ? How many do you think you had? Take a shot at it. How many times do you remember saying, "No, I'm not interested," and maybe even violently? Nobody wants to fess up. You didn't count them up like I did. At least 14 times I said, "Not interested," and I pushed back. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that continual confession of my mouth, I don't need him. I don't want him. And I'm pushing against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. You can't come unless the Holy Spirit draws you. And the Holy Spirit drew me. And thank God I said yes by the grace of God. And that's that cancels out all of that blasphemy up to that time. And I'm so grateful that Jesus is so gracious, aren't you? And so it comes down to this. I think I put this at the bottom. It's not accidental. It's intentional, deliberate, and continual until the day you die. And if you die in that rebellion, then there is no hope at that point, because there's not a second chance after we die. There's not a stopping point on the way to heaven where we get scrubbed up. We've been scrubbed up by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed by the grace of God. And so I hope that helps you in that that continual question. It'll come up over and over again. It's not intentional. It's deliberate, and it's continual, and the consequences are the same as with this man in Leviticus. It was a very, very extreme judgment that came down on him. And I don't know, I wondered when I read this earlier today of how Moses heard from God on that. But he was a man that was definitely in touch with God, and his heart was tuned to hear the voice of God. And God told him, this one is extreme, and we'll make a point with this. But I'm sure this slowed down any other blasphemy, aren't you, towards God. So let's go over to verse 17 to 22 as we look at this limitation on vengeance. How many of you ever got mad? How many of you got what would you say, spitting mad, or just, you know, anybody ever been enraged? Be careful. We do things when we're enraged that we obviously shouldn't do, and shouldn't do at any time. But here in verse 17, it's like this teaching moment in the middle of all this. And while we're talking about extreme judgment, Moses says, and whoever kills any man, verse 17, shall be put to death. That's murder. Not accidental. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. There's one law, he said, and there's one way. But the point here is that God's putting a limit on it, because you know how we are. Maybe you got in fights like this before. I was riding my bicycle down Carnes Road out in Claremont County, just southeast of Cincinnati one day, and Butch Franklin was out in his front yard. And his older brother, whose name I can't remember, but Butch Franklin was out there, and I said something to him. And it was kind of a cheeky thing to say. I don't even remember what it was, but as I looked, I saw Butch jumping on his bike. And I knew where he was coming. Butch was coming after me. And so Kevin and I started riding our bikes so fast down Carnes Road, and it was about a half a mile to our house, and Butch was catching up to me all the way. That really was his name, Butch. And when we pulled into my yard, I'm running for the door, and Butch was faster than little Billy was. And he got me down on the ground, and he started pounding me. And that was what I would call overkill. And my brother Kevin, I've said many times, he was a foot taller than me, at least at that point. And he always stuck up for me until that day. He didn't stick up for me that day. And he backed up, and he let little Billy take a beating. And I had at least one black eye and wore that for a while and learned a lesson. But what Butch wasn't ready to do is just throw an insult back at me, insult for insult. No, he wanted to beat the daylights out of me, and it was probably the worst beating I ever got in a fight like that. But God says to his people, whatever the injury is, it's injury for injury. What's he saying? If somebody puts out your eye accidentally, or even if it's in a fight, you get to put out their eye, but you can't take both eyes. If somebody knocks out your tooth, you don't get to say, I'm gonna just vacate your whole mouth full of teeth. And you, there's no allowance for overkill. But it's not, God doesn't say, you must do this. He doesn't say, if they broke your arm, you make sure you go back and break their arm. And what does Jesus say when he hits, when we hit the New Testament? He says, I got a better idea. Why don't you love your enemy? Instead of payback, why don't you show mercy? What does it say I always get confused. I think it's in Micah, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and love what? Love what? Mercy. Love mercy. What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve. It would have been a very merciful thing if Butch would have just said, don't say that again, Billy. But he didn't. He wasn't content for that day. But God says to us as we are in this new covenant with him, don't show vengeance. Don't be the terminator yourself. Leave vengeance in the hands of God. You know what you find out? That God is ready to show mercy to the people that showed you hate. He's ready to show compassion and grace, and maybe he just might use you or me to draw somebody towards him by being merciful to them, not giving them what they deserve. Oh, that might even work in marriage. Yeah, I think it will. If we refuse to, oh yeah, well, and we reach for our six gun. Lay it aside. And I love the way that God at least put the limitation on their vengeance. It let them, you can take it to that point, but you cannot take more. And this thing of, if you were disfigured, you can disfigure in the same way. Can you imagine neighbors figuring that one out? Let me see. Let's measure the gash on your leg, on my leg that you caused on me, and that's what you get on your leg at the same place. Can you imagine surgically doing that to one another? And I wonder how many of them said, let's just get over it. You know, God's been merciful to us. Let's be merciful to one another. If you choose to pay back, you had those limits. You could not break two legs for one broken finger, and you couldn't pay five slaps across the face at the Oscars with 20 slaps across the face. And I like the way it says, it's the same law for everyone, Jews or Gentiles, no favoritism, the same law for Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. It's for all of us. But notice here in these laws of limitation, notice that God did not put humans and animals on the same level. That if an animal was killed, well, you pay back for that. But you don't get to kill a human because of the animal. Pay back what you did. Animals are wonderful, right? And how many of you think animals are wonderful? Animals are wonderful, and we get very, very attached to them. And animal abuse, it's a horrible thing, and it's a crime, but it's not the same as the murder of a man, a woman, a child, whether that child is born or unborn. And God takes that very, very seriously. And so as we move into chapter 25, it's a long chapter, and I'm going to read, I think I'm just going to basically read through it quickly. It really does speak for itself. And so just follow along with me in chapter 25, and we'll see if we get through it. It's one of the longer ones in here, but it speaks well. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. This is going to be great. This is, I think I gave this a title here, this chapter, more time off. This is great. You get more time off. At least your land does. And it says here in verse I just read verse 2, didn't I? You keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Here it is. Here's the details. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. In other words, work. I've called you to work. Work. 6 days on, 1 day off. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. For who? Not for you. It's not a year off. It's for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So count those 6 years, and when the seventh year begins, don't work the land anymore. Look what happens. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall reap. I'm sorry, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. for your male and female servants, for your hired man and the stranger who dwells among you. You may eat from it, but you don't go in and harvest it and cart it off to market. Whatever grows that next year is for your livestock and the beasts that are in the land. All its produce shall be food. So everybody got to eat of it. The poor and the wealthy, the farmer himself and the strangers walking up and down the roads. And verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of year. So there was the year that you just gave your land a rest. How many of you know that this is true? That if you give your, were there any farmers here? Anybody grow up on a farm? That if you let the land rest, it's going to produce for you better. In fact, I heard this just the other day that, and I didn't know this, that you want to get the weeds out of your property, don't you? But the weeds have a way of actually being a blessing to your land. And I didn't get the science behind it, and I got to go back and see if that's really true. But it does something with the nutrients that are in the soil and maybe even the aeration of the soil. But so for that whole year, you're not even allowed to go in there and pull out the weeds. Now, you might have a lot of weeds to pull out after the year of rest that your property gave you. But if you let the land rest, it's going to, if you let your flower beds go for a year or for a season or your vegetable garden, apparently, and we've never really raised a vegetable garden consistently, but if you do it year after year and you give it a year of rest, it'll produce better for you the next year. We have an orange tree on our property, and it was one of my favorite things when we moved in there about 12 years ago. And for 10 years, amazing crops. On one orange tree, one year I counted close to 1,500 oranges on this one tree. And more than we could eat, so we were sharing them all over the place. And a couple of years ago, this tree just had an attitude. And it was almost nothing on it for you. And what was up there, it just wasn't tasty like it was before. We had watered it. And I don't know if it was just begging for a rest and boycotting us or whatever. So what I did, I asked some people, they said, give it a good trimming. Just trim it all the way back to where you're almost going to think you killed it because there's nothing left on it. And we did that. Hauled all that stuff away. And last year, I looked up and there was one orange on that tree. And it was green when I noticed it. I thought, whoa, I thought we knocked off all the blossoms as we were told to do. And it was the only one up there. And so I waited and I waited till, and I took it a little bit too early, probably a week or two early. But this year, the blossoms on it are, it's profuse. And it's like the tree is saying, thank you. I'm going to bless you this year. It's going to be an amazing year. And so God is telling his people, just trust me on this. Work the land for 6 years. Let it rest for 1 year. And the food can be eaten by anybody, whatever grows there in your fields. You can go ahead and eat it, but you can't take it off to market. And then verse 8, it says, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. What is that? 7 times 7, there's got to be a math teacher in here somewhere. 49 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, right there on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you would have heard this. You would have heard this all over the land because everyone knew when it was coming up. And maybe as the sun was going down, because that's the beginning of the day, or maybe they did it when the sun was coming up, when it was time to go do the fields, and those trumpets, it would have sounded all over the shofar. It would be saying, it's the year of rest now. Follow along with me. It's a year of atonement. You shall consecrate, verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. What's that tell you? There'd been some movement going on. There'd been some people that had probably gotten themselves in financial trouble and had to sell themselves into indentured slavery. They had to become some other man's servant because they couldn't get their deal straight to make their farm produce. Or maybe they'd overspent, but they were down the river or across the county, and they were somebody else's property at that time. And you shall return to your own possession, each of you shall return to his family. Verse 11, the 50th year shall be a jubilee. Jubilee. In Genesis, I think it's in chapter 4, it mentions a man by the name of Jubal. You know who he was? Anybody know what he did? He was the father of what? Music, instrumental music. He was the one that maybe he was the first one to notice the wind blowing over the bamboo when it had been snapped off, and he heard a tone in that. He said, oh, let me play with that. Maybe the first guy to make the flutes and the harps and that kind of thing. But this shall be a year for Jubal, the year of Jubilee, a year of celebration to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. Don't go in and gather it, but go out and get it when you need it for your food. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. This is so great. You don't overcharge each other. You don't gouge one another. You'll see it unfold here. You don't sell your property for the same price on the 39th year as you're moving through this 49-year cycle as you would on the first year. It would be worth a whole lot more if you were basically leasing out your land. It was a standing lease. But at the end of those 49 years, on the 50th year, it goes right back to the main owner or the original owner, and it was theirs. And so he says, you don't oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price if it's a lot of years, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish the price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. What's God saying in verse 17? I'm watching you. I can count to 50. I know how many years are left. I know how many years you have left to lease out. And he said, I'm watching you. Be fair. Be fair with one another. I am the Lord your God. And so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. What's God saying there? I'm watching every step you make. He's saying the same thing, basically. But he says, I'm going to bless you if you obey me. I'm watching over everything that you do. I'm going to observe everything, whether you're keeping my statutes or not, and I will perform my goodness to you, so you will dwell in the land in safety. He says, I'll take care of you. I'm watching you. I'll take care of you. And then the land will yield its fruit. And you will, again, have 1,500 oranges on your orange tree. Or you will eat your fill, and you will dwell there in safety. Now, this is great, because somebody's going to have a question, and God anticipates it. He says, and if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we're not planning, what are we going to eat on that seventh year? Since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce. And God makes a promise. When God makes a future promise, what do we call it? It's a prophecy. He prophesies to them what they will see. And he says, I will command, verse 21, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, that's on your crops, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Can you imagine that? He said, I'm going to give you a bumper crop that year. And I think in inference, God's saying, every time this cycle comes around, trust me, the crops that grow up on that 50th year, it's going to be a bumper crop. And so he says, I command you to do this on the sixth year, and it'll bring in produce enough for 3 years, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. Now, when this was fulfilled, when they moved into the land, don't you hope that even though there might have been, for most of them, this feeling of like, oh, honey, this is more faith than I have. Can we do this? God is good. He's proven himself to be good. Can you imagine if they obeyed him like he said? And they come through the year of Jubilee, And then the next year, that eighth year when they've planted, but it's not going to come to fruition in time to get them through that year, to really realize, wow, honey, with all the canning you did and all the stuff we stored away and the root stuff that we put down in a pit, and look at this. God was, he was faithful. He did what he said he would do. Now, I know none of us have ever done this, but if you ever walked through a season where you started into it and I thought, oh man, I don't know if we're going to make it through this. And have you had those hallelujah moments at the other end where you say, God, you did it. You came through. That should be a moment of jubilee for us when we see God fulfill his word. Amen? It should be a moment of saying, oh God, why did I ever doubt you? And then the next time you won't doubt him, right? Oh, not necessarily. Because it's always, what have you done lately for me, isn't it? So he says, verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently. This is really important to them. The land shall not be sold permanently. Why? For the land is mine. You don't sell what is mine. Your tenants on my land, God is saying, don't sell it to people across the river or wherever. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions, you shall grant redemption of the land. I want to back up on verse 23. I'm so thankful we live in a nation where we have the right to private property. We have the right to own real estate. And I understand all the arguments, it's everywhere. It happens in Israel. It happens here in Israel. It happens between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And the Israelis are saying, well, it was our property that was given to us by God. And then the Palestinians might say, yeah, but he took you out of here and it's been our property for how long? Thousands of years, a couple thousand years. And now you want to come back in. Yeah, but God gave it to us. And there's always this argument on whose property it is. And God settles it and says, you're sojourners here. It doesn't matter if you own a mega mansion up in the Newport Hills, or you live in a shack and maybe all you have is a sleeping bag under a bridge. But he said, all the land is mine. All of it is mine. All of us are sojourners here. As much as we benefit financially, temporarily, from having our property, this is a really important principle to remember, that we're strangers and we're sojourners here. And like the old song says, this world is not my home. What? What's it say? I'm just what? I'm just passing through it. And God gives us what we need to survive here. But he said, remember it, the land belongs to me. And you're strangers and sojourners, I love this part, with me. Oh, if I'm going to sojourn with anyone, I want to sojourn with Jesus. If I'm going to pass through with anybody, there's the treasure. That's the treasure I have, is him. And he says, and in all the land of your possessions, you shall grant redemption of the land. This is big. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem him, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Does this recall in anybody's mind another Bible story? What was her name? Ruth. And they went back to this clause, the kinsman redeemer that could buy back the property. And read about it in the book of Ruth. But he said, you shall always allow that, or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. God saying, I always want you to have a home and a place to tend. In verse 28, he says, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his possession. So what happens at the end of the year of Jubilee? Whoever bought it, they step off the property and they let the original owner that it was deeded to when they came into the land of Israel, you let them come back in and take their land. You don't sell it to them at that point. The time has run out. Let them have their land. I wonder if there were cases over that, allowing someone to come back to their property. There had to be, because humans are still humans. Verse 28 says, but if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of the one that bought it until the year of Jubilee, and then it's released, and he gets to come home. Verse 29, and if a man sells a house, this is very interesting. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. It's not the land, it's just the house. So it was built on the land. And they were, especially within the gates of these walled cities, they were small, they were tiny houses. Not quite the tiny, tiny houses that we're also interested in right now, but they were smaller houses. You can see that when you go into these cities in Israel or anywhere around that part of the world. So if it's within a walled city, you've got a year to buy it back. It shall be released in verse 30 again. I always look up and I can't remember where I stopped, so I got to go back and read it again. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in Jubilee. However, the houses in villages, they were treated different than the walled cities. The houses in villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country, and they may be redeemed, and they shall be released in Jubilee. So if your house was in a tiny little village, then you got it back in the year of Jubilee. Nevertheless, and here's the exception, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possessions, the Levites may redeem at any time. In other words, you have more than a year because they didn't have the same real estate that all the other tribes had. Their homes were basically all they had. So give it back to them and let them redeem it. And it says in verse 33, then if a man purchases a house from the Levites, and then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possessions among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold. It is their perpetual possession. You read about that in a couple of other places, but I think it was in Exodus when they were dividing up the land. The Levites got no great, they didn't get a state. So you could almost look at Israel like the United States of Israel, 12 tribes that got property. And the Israelites didn't get large tracts of land. They didn't get a state, but in every place, in every state, with the tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Judah, tribe of Dan, wherever they were, they would be given fields for what purpose? To farm, so they could raise their food. So it was ordered to be done, because if God hadn't ordered them to do that, a lot of the people wouldn't give that land, because I can grow my rutabagas down there. Go out into the desert and farm. And God said, no, you give the Levites who are serving you, you give them some farmland, just some vegetable property to grow their crops. And so I love the fact that God, and by the way, a pastor is not a Levite. So any pastor that points to the Levitical laws for the priest and says, well, that's me. No, that's not them. You can just say, not for you, buddy. Verse 35. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him. Did he have to say that? Apparently he did. Then you have to help him. You shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. Everybody say amen. Take that to the bank. But fear your God, that your brother may live with you. And you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I think there's a comparison. God said, I gave to you, you give to them. You help the unfortunate. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants. That's your brother there, he says. And they're my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him, that's your brother, with rigor. In other words, with harshness. But you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, we'll get to that next time. You thought I was going to finish? I thought I was going to finish, but there's too much to talk about here. And it's talking about this disturbing institution of slavery. And I want to take time to look at that the next time that we'll be together. It'll be 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll get back into this because it's a big enough issue in comparing their culture with our culture and our time with their time. We really need to take some time on that, and I would be rushing through, and there's only 2 minutes left till 8 o'clock. But we covered a little bit more than I thought we would, but I really ran you, didn't I? So go back and read that again. You'll find hallelujah places in there and whoa places in there too. Because there were some serious things that God had to say to his people as I pushed the worship button. Here he comes. He's coming. Let's pray together. Father, there's some beautiful things that you built into the rhythm of life for our Jewish friends, at least in their history. And this year to let the land rest and to just trust you, Lord. And for some of us, Father, it's hard to rest, to take time off from productive work that brings income in, to just rest and recuperate and refresh. And so that was hard for them, Lord, to just trust you. But thank you for the way you always show yourself faithful, Lord. Thank you for giving us lands that produce crops and trees that produce fruit, Lord. We see your miracle around us all the time. Thank you, Lord. Oh, gosh, Lord, I could pray on and on about the elements of creation around us. We see your hand, Lord. We see your beauty everywhere. You are so good, Lord. And Father, I pray that as we continue through this great book of Leviticus, and wrap it up probably our next time together, Lord. I pray that the lessons in here won't escape us. And tonight, Lord, that you would invite us to a table to sit with God Almighty and to fellowship with you, Lord, at that table and eat the bread of life. Lord, that you would make a place for us, that you would declare jubilee over us and give us freedom, Lord, and restore us as your sons and your daughters. God, we're so thankful for your love poured out to us in Jesus. He is our jubilee. He is our freedom year, Lord. He's our freedom period. And so thank you, Father God. I just pray you bless your people, Lord, as we move on from here tonight, as we hang out for a while and in fellowship, Lord. But bless us as we lift up our praise to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a good line to have in your ringing in your head as you walk out of here. You are faithful. Think about that, how year after year and seven-year rhythm, God could say at the end of it, I told you so. I told you I'd be faithful. So let's trust him and rejoice in him in advance. Amen? And rejoice in him in advance. That means when you're looking at the lack that's in front of you and you see the trial that's in your path, say, sing this over. You are faithful. And let's sing that again, okay? Get something in mind right now. We did this with the Storm Couples Retreat that we just did. We do this every time we do a Storm Brothers retreat with pastors. We ask them, what's the biggest challenge in your life? What's the biggest thing you're facing right now? You don't need to call it out, but call it to mind. And right now, let's sing this song, just this brief chorus over that. And with that in mind, saying, God, you are faithful. Let's sing it out strong as we close, okay?
So faithful.
Amen. Everybody say it, faithful. Say, you are faithful, God. He's not going to change. Grace and peace to you. Stand in his grace. Rejoice in it in the midst of the trial. He's good. Amen. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.